The Red Church Bibles, it's page 959. An eye for an eye, verse 38. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If one strikes you on the right cheek, turn him to the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Then love your enemies. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Leanne's got a story for you first.
Morning. So this is a story about two donkeys. It is church appropriate. I said it the other night at our Bible study, and I think they were a bit worried in the beginning, but it's actually really good. So two donkeys were walking in Jerusalem when one donkey said to the other, just yesterday I was here carrying Jesus and the people were singing and shouting and throwing down their clothes for me to walk on. And today they don't even recognise me. The other donkey replied, that's how it is, my friend. Without Jesus, you are nothing.
Thanks, Leanne. So the scripture today is about Christian non-retaliation and loving your enemies, but what Leanne basically just read is the summary and truth of it all. So, don't you hate these things? It's just the right height for me though, so. Okay. So this passage, brings us to the high point of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus teaches us how to apply and how to put in action the blessings of the Beatitudes. But be warned, these are not easy to apply teachings, and here we find some of the most admired and also the most resented teaching in all scripture, because it's about the attitude of total love which Christ calls us to show to others. Love towards one who is evil and love towards enemies. Oh Holy Spirit, in the name of the Father and the Son, help us to hear these words and to rise above our naturally weak natures, so that we might live these teachings from our heart. Remind us of the present, compelling, immediate beauty of the way Jesus' teaching has influenced the history of the world and the billions of people whose lives have been instructed, guided, and changed by these words. So, over the past few weeks, Pastor Craig's been teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. To sort of recap, there are 8 blessings, which are known as the Beatitudes, and they are the blessings that Jesus teaches. The Beatitudes are a complete challenge to the normal ways of the world. They turn the world upside down, and they are the foundation of Christian counterculture. So let's check out the Beatitudes and their context. So I think we've got to go back one, Rachel. So Jesus walked up to the mountain and began to teach. And this is an artist's impression of the event. And next, we can see the location of the Mount of the Beatitudes on the southeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus went up to teach. And next, this is probably what it looked like back in the day. So that's what it looked like now, except that's taken a view without the buildings. So nowadays, there's a chapel, a monastery, and beautiful gardens on the location. This is the path that leads up to the chapel that is said to be located where Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. As you walk up the path, you come across eight Beatitudes written on plaques at the side of the path. So let's track them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the clean or pure of heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in the next slide, you can just see them collated, which will give me a second to have a drink. Okay, so here, the next one, is another photo of the pathway. Now, Terry and I were actually there last year, and when we were there, a group of tourists had an idea that it would be really good fun to take a piece of the garden each as a memento or as a keepsake. So about 10 of them jumped the little fence and walked into that garden and began breaking off bits of the plants. They thought it was lots of fun. So I was right there as it was happening. How was I to react? How would you react? It seemed to me to be just so disrespectful. But I was a tourist as well. Was it my place to say something, to be angry, to be a garden police? How would I show love at this point? After all, I'd just been immersed in the Beatitudes. Was it time to stay quiet or speak up? So challenges like this are at the core of today's scripture. So let's get into it. On the screen, you can see the reading. A quick scan through these verses will probably cause you to stop at three or four really challenging phrases. Here are my choices. And let's look at them one at a time just quickly. So, do not resist the one who is evil. Love your enemies. What more are you doing than others? Be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Challenging, no? So in verse 38, Jesus refers to the Old Testament ordinance found in Exodus 21, 23 and 24, and it comes up in other places too. And it reads this: but if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. After Moses handed down the Ten Commandments, he included a number of ordinances, of which this was one. These ordinances were designed as practical examples of how to live out the Ten Commandments in everyday life. And this ordinance, an eye for an eye, was given to the judges, and it was to be used in the law courts. It was to be used in courts of law. So the idea was to return punishment to a wrongdoer that was the same measure of seriousness as the crime, and no more. So in the young nation of Israel and compared to other cultures of the time, this was actually merciful and it restrained revenge. So before this was set down, people would simply go for it in their revenge. For example, if someone had one of their animals stolen, they might burn the offender's house down in return. But an eye for an eye meant like for like. By the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were applying this principle to personal relationships as well as in the courts of law. For example, if somebody is mean to you or slanders you or deals with you unfairly, the Pharisees were saying, get personal revenge according to like for like. But even in the Old Testament, this principle was never meant to apply to relationships, personal relationships. In Leviticus 19:18, you can read, you shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people. So Jesus teaches that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth does not apply to relationships and personal dealings in the community. Don't retaliate, Jesus says. Don't look for vengeance. Don't exact revenge in personal dealings in your community, with your neighbour, within your family, or at your workplace. Don't take the law into your own hands. So Jesus then goes on to give four examples of how far we must extend this non-retaliation. And we've passed over, but we'll come back to verse 39 in a minute. So in the Middle East, a slap on the cheek was, and still is, an extreme insult. So when Jesus says, offer the other cheek, he means even when you are being insulted in the extreme, don't retaliate. Even more, instead of retaliation, offer yourself up for double the humiliation. In the culture of the time, your coat was your prized possession. If someone demands of you your shirt, don't retaliate or seek revenge. Instead, go more than double and offer your coat, your prized possession, as well. And in those days at the time, a Roman soldier was allowed to command anybody to stop what they are doing and carry their equipment for them for a mile. This would be very inconvenient, of course, if you were right in the middle of something, and very humiliating to be forced to comply. So Jesus is extending the principle even to those in authority over us. In those days, the Roman soldier. And he says, instead of retaliation, go the extra mile, be bigger than the inconvenience or the humiliation. Give generously, he says, to those in need or to those who ask something of you. Don't be self-seeking, self-absorbed, but freely give in kindness. So when that person in your workplace makes you look bad so that they can advance with unjust action against you, or when that person in your family is cruel to you and causes you to be grieved, or when that person in authority over you falsely or unfairly accuses you, or when your friend, neighbour, or loved one disappoints you and lets you down, or when you're ignored or devalued by someone, even in the church, what are we to do? Jesus says, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, absorb the injustice, be the bigger person, and then give generously, even love. So in verse 39 we read, do not resist the one who is evil. And what does Jesus mean by this? Who is the one who is evil? A great deal of study has been done on this verse. Commentators suggest that there are at least three possibilities. So firstly, the one who is evil could be the devil himself causing us harm. Secondly, the one who is evil could possibly be a civil evil like a criminal, a soldier, a court of law, state authority that causes us harm. Or thirdly, a person who causes us harm on a personal, more domestic level. So many scholars have tried to understand this verse, and it has been used to justify, for example, non-violence, pacifism and a refusal to go to war, even anarchy, no rule or law. But the scriptures make it clear that this is not the Lord's intention. Jesus upholds the law. Actually, as Craig taught last week, Jesus fulfills the law, and police, law courts, armies are not undermined by this statement. When I was a teenager, some of the older guys were being drafted into the Vietnam War. At that time, in my teenage mind, I decided if it was my turn, I'd make more of an impact on the world by dying in passive, non-violent resistance than by fighting. My thinking that was that it would allow God's example to be exemplified and leave vengeance to God. But as I grew older, was married and had kids, I knew that if I had to, I'd fight to protect them. We are to resist the devil. James 4:7. Although we must ask God to oppose the devil on our behalf and not confront the devil ourselves. We are to obey the law, Matthew 22:21, and respect civil authority and allow the courts to administer justice for criminal acts. If we are subject to violence or abuse, especially in the home, we should not hesitate to seek civil justice. Go to the police. Nowhere in Scripture is it suggested that women should passively bear violence domestically at home. If that's going on, go to the police. And there are many structures to support these assertions. So the evil one in this context is neither the devil nor civil authority. Jesus is saying to us, when it comes to people, don't resist the one who is mean, divisive, cruel, selfish, angry, lazy, or any other behaviour that can be headed harmful or evil. Do not resist the one who offends against us. Engage with them, overcoming their evil with love. By withholding our need for vengeance, retribution, or revenge, we are showing that regardless of the offence against us, we are still concerned for the personal well-being of the offender. In fact, for us, our concern for their well-being is more important than the disagreement. Now, someone will say, but you don't know my situation, what they've done to me. That's true. Or, I learned this when I was a kid. I've been practicing this all my life. Great. But we don't know who or what we might have to face in the future. So let's take this today as a reminder of the power of love in Christ. Don't we need reminding of this every day? Love in Christ is even stronger than death. So Jesus has outlined the way of non-retaliation, and now he goes on to tell us the full extent of the teaching. Love your enemies. and pray for those who persecute you. When Jesus tells me, don't just love those who love you, but love your enemies, all my natural instincts go into shock. This is a hard teaching. There must be some way of explaining this away, I say to myself. This is too much. How can I get out of this? But then, there's another part of me that knows this to be true. And I can see how this principle will make the world a better place. So which part of me will win out when faced with the person who is evil? The part of me that says, loving my enemies is too hard? Or the part that says, it's a good idea? Well, in the upside-down world of Jesus' Christian counterculture teaching, the answer to this question has to be shocking. We need to be challenged in trying to find the truth within ourselves. And this is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Which part of me will be able to love my enemies? In truth, none of me. No part of me. By myself, I will fail. But this is the gift to me, the part of me that makes me able. The part of me that stood there in that frenzied crowd on that day and shouted out, "Crucify him!" You remember that, don't you? You were there, weren't you? Crucify! We flogged him, we mocked him, we spat on him, we falsely accused him, we nailed him, and we crucified him. Now, I know your heckles may be up at this point, but come with me, brothers and sisters, let's confess it. Let's be real. We were and still are in opposition and rebellion to Jesus' teaching and who he is. We have a somewhat sentimental longing for the truth, and we feel drawn towards Jesus' teaching. But sometimes, often, or mostly, we are in rebellion and opposition. On a daily basis, despite our best intentions, we crucify him and nail him. We stand, and we stood in that crowd that accused and mocked him. But all the while, he reached out to us in love, offering forgiveness, even as we tortured and murdered him the whole time, right until the very end. I was there. Even if I wasn't born, I was there. You were there. We're the guilty ones who murdered the Saviour. But, oh, what power. What joy. When he rose from the grave that we put him in, and in rising to life, he secured the way for our forgiveness once and for all. He reached out to us. He calls out to us, "Come to me, beloved. Receive the Holy Spirit and be healed." Despite our rebellion, our relationship to God is restored. No revenge, no vengeance, only love. So when Jesus comes to live in me and I in him, then I can love. Not that I loved, but that he loved me. We were his enemies, but he won us over with love. Divine, unfathomable love. Love that is more powerful than death, in the name of Jesus, the Christ. When can we love like that? With Christ in us, we can love like that. We are the children of God when we love like that. Does not God send his sunshine and rain on both evil and the good? The just and the unjust? He has no favourites. Therefore, as the children of God who are becoming more and more like him each day, in the beautiful grace of his love, we can even pray for those who persecute us. Like God, who is perfect. We want the best, even for those who persecute us. Not just in the personal realm, amongst family, friends, fellowship, but also amongst those who commit crimes against us. What more are we doing than others? Nothing. We do nothing more than others. What does Christ do in us more than others? Everything. In Christ, we love those who harm us and pray for those who persecute us. Have you been betrayed? Jesus was betrayed. Have you been attacked and persecuted? Jesus was attacked and persecuted. Have you been falsely accused? Jesus was falsely accused, and he was scourged, tortured, and killed. He walked the full journey of treatment by enemies and evil, and he returned it all with love. Father, forgive them, he prayed. They know not what they do. So, in concluding, we come to verse 48, which says, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Friends, I've been filled up with passion for what Christ has done for us. I've tried to remind us that his power lives in us. I am declaring that we can love completely, just as God loves completely, just as Jesus died for us. And this is perfection. Full maturity. The word perfect in this context is often translated full maturity, full devotion, or daring to die even for our enemies. Now, I'm guessing that some of you are still wondering, what did I do in that instance when the tourists were trashing the garden at the Mount of Olives? Well, take a look at this. Next slide, thanks. Yep. So, this was written by John Chrysostom, who was an early church father and who died in 407 AD. People have been thinking about this stuff for a long time. I had to translate it a bit from very old English. But these nine steps outline steps towards perfection in love from the lowest kind of rung up to higher. So the first one is not to begin facing injustice at all. And a little bit higher than that, to decide not to vindicate oneself by equal retaliation, but still engaging. Thirdly, to be quiet. Next, to give oneself up to suffer wrongfully. Five, to give up more than the wrongdoer wishes from us. Six, not to hate him who has done wrong. Seven, even to love him. Eight, to do good, to do him good also. And lastly, finally, the pinnacle, to entreat God himself on the wrongdoer's behalf. I'm afraid I only got to stage three. About 15 years ago at Bible study, a young Christian mum who had harboured bitterness towards her family of origin for years, broke down in uncontrolled tears as we read that vengeance belongs to the Lord and that our role is to forgive. She received release when she understood that. She handed it over to God. There was great healing and joy for her. Jesus said to forgive 70 times, 7 times, 490. So does that mean the 491st time we're free to exact as much vengeance as we want? Of course not. He's describing the principle that forgiveness is our default position. Did I hear you say that you were not there when we crucified the Lord? If you are a part of humanity, then I were there. If we are poor in spirit, then we were there, which means that we do not consider ourselves better than somebody else. Are we mourning the fact that we crucified the Lord? That means that we accept our fallen nature and begin each day with a prayer of thankfulness for our forgiveness and salvation. Are we meek? Not doormats, but humble before God and the world, not resisting the one who is evil towards us? Do we hunger for righteousness even for our enemies? Are we merciful as God is merciful to all people? Is our heart pure that we can see through the wrongdoer's actions to their heart, which, like ours, is crying out for love? Do we strive to make peace with our enemies and pray for their salvation? Can we even love the thief who stole property? Can we even love the abuser who stole innocence? Can we even love the violent criminal who stole life? In Christ, we can. And this is perfection. Amen.